Matthew chapter 13. It's the third teaching section where Matthew has recorded. He's a faithful scribe. He's a wise scribe, indeed, even as verse 52 implies. I think there's two clues. You know how everybody leaves a little clue, perhaps, in their book about who's writing. And this gospel has been ascribed to Matthew, and everybody basically agrees that it's true. But there's two clues to Matthew's writing. One is this wise scribe. Matthew, being a tax collector, a man who kept the records and all of this, was wonderfully masterful in keeping records and also wise in their use. He indeed was a scribe in the kingdom of the heavens. The other one is that after his conversion there in chapter 9, it mentions that immediately upon his leaving the tax office, it says, and then they went into the house, giving no more further detail, and leading one to suppose that Matthew just wrote it down as the house because it's his house. But anyway, we just don't know for sure. Let's look at the verses 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said to Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, or even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They close their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. O Lord, we come to you so thankful that you are so ready to show things and speak things that men could hear and hear and see and see. And that you have given us, even in this day, our portion, the Holy Spirit, to speak to us these words. Again, we want to say, Lord forbid, that these words should just become letter to us, some instruction to increase and swell our heads with knowledge. But rather, by the Holy Spirit, so penetrate our eyes that seeing we could see, and so dig into our ear that hearing we could hear. We come in dependence upon you. We know that without you, all we have are a lot of words this morning. Oh, speak to us and show us Jesus, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. In all of these five teaching sections, I am challenged by the fact that there are indeed layers in these sections, and each of the layers has their value. It certainly is valuable to see the first layer, that is the actual instructions themselves. The Sermon on the Mount is a wonderful opening and revelation as to the character and the conduct of the life of the kingdom. It's a wonderful section. And there's instruction in it, as was chapter 10 in instructing the disciples as he sent them out. And now here in chapter 13, as Jesus would give understanding as to the history of the kingdom of the heavens. But there's another layer beyond that that's necessary to see, or else we've just stopped sort of in the first phase. And I fear most of Christianity stops right there with further information, Bible knowledge, as we've been talking. But to look into this until we go beyond just the knowledge and see a revelation of our Lord himself, tucked within these words of instruction, to see him as the example, as the fulfillment of them, to see him throughout these words. You know what it does? It then brings us to a third level where we're able to see not the words, and having seen Jesus, now to see the kingdom from the king's point of view. Now the only way we can really ever see the kingdom is from the king's point of view. Otherwise, we see it from the outside as men who give various theories based on our analogies of the world of what the kingdom is like. So we think authority means bossing people around, etc. You know what I'm saying? But when we see Jesus and his authority, and we come under his authority, we begin to understand that really authority is being under authority and serving. It's a completely different concept. So in order to see the kingdom, we have to see the king. Now you have to remember that the context of this whole matter of the king and the kingdom here in the Gospel of Matthew is the Eastern understanding of things. And back there they had kings, and the kings were absolute despots. Their kingdoms were a reflection of themselves. I remember one time I was in Taiwan and I went to the National Museum. You know, when the Chiang Kai-shek left mainland China and went to Taiwan, he took billions of dollars worth of their art treasures with him. And it's now all ensconced in this beautiful museum there in Taiwan. And I went in there, and you go from room to room, and there are potteries, vases and pottery of all different kinds, of thousands of years of Chinese history. And you go into a place, and I went with an Englishman who knew something about Sinology, the study of China, and he went at this place, oh, well, here's a Ming Dynasty pottery. And he said, now over here is the Tang Dynasty. And I stopped and said, wait, because he's my friend. I said, wait a minute, how do you know that? He says, it's easy. He says, the Qing Dynasty, the emperor loved jade. Everything is done in the color jade in the Qing Dynasty. All that we have that survives of pottery and vases and all this is all jade colored because that's what the king liked. The Tang Dynasty, they liked that kind of an orange, you know, a tangerine is what I would call it, but that's not the color. That's how little I know. But anyway, the Tang Dynasty, that's what they like. So whenever you see pottery in that coloration, you know, and then there's some that had special embossing on it. Well, yet another dynasty. You see, when I became king in China, I said, the Kangdan Dynasty, everything in China has got to be the color green. Everybody in the kingdom has got to sing and play guitar. In other words, when you're the king, you call the shots, and the whole kingdom begins to look like what the king likes. And Jesus' kingdom looks exactly like Jesus. He is absolute despot. Thank God he's a beneficent despot. But the color he likes is the color of the kingdom. The righteousness he likes is the righteousness of the kingdom. The love that he has to be expressed in the kingdom. He won't stand for any of it. You see, it's absolute. Now, if you want to understand the kingdom, don't take it from your point of view. You better look through the king's eyes. Because he alone can tell you what color he likes. You may think he likes this, but he likes that. And that's why this whole Matthew is a flip-flop. The whole thing is an upside-down topsy-turvyism. The greatest will be least, and the least will be greatest. And those who see don't see, but those who don't see see. And the whole thing is flipped upside down. It's because when you're looking at the king from the kingdom, from the king's point of view, it's completely different. Now, wouldn't you like to see it from his point of view? Well, if you don't see the king, you don't have a clue. If you don't know his righteousness, how can you know the righteousness of the kingdom? It's just outward theories. And so here we have, whatever the teaching is, an opportunity to break through the veil of the teaching themselves and say, oh, Jesus, let us see yourself so that we could understand the kingdom the way you see it. And there's nothing more precious in the Gospel of Matthew than this chapter 13 as it unfolds the kingdom to us. Now, if you'll just look at that chapter 13 for just a second, you'll see that there are seven parables here. You'll see first, if you'll just look down there, that there's the parable of the sower. And then the parable of the sower explained. And then the second parable. And then there's two groups of three. There's the parable of the wheat and the tares beginning in verse 24. And then the parable of the mustard seed in 31. And the parable of 11 in verse 33. These four parables were spoken in public before the multitudes. The sower, the tares and the wheat, the mustard seed and the leaven. And then it says in verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. And then you notice in verse 36 it says, then he left the crowds and went into the house and spoke just to the disciples. And here, after explaining the parable of the tares at their request, he gives three more parables. The parable of the hidden treasure in the field, the parable of the costly pearl, and the parable of the dragnet. These three, so remember that there's an introductory parable, the parable of the sower, and then there's these two groups of three, the first one being to the multitudes, and the last three being just to the disciples themselves. And they're in a wonderful kind of a Jewish arrangement. You've got a parable. The first group, you have one big parable with an explanation and two little parables. And then you go inside and talk just to the disciples. You got two little parables and then a longer parable with explanation. It all fits so perfectly. They love this kind of order and form. And when Jesus spoke as a rabbi, in that sense, he spoke in such a form as they could really remember and understand these things. But you remember, as we were reading here in this portion we read this morning, there's mysteries of the kingdom. that need revealing, and that's why he is speaking in parables. Now, it was very wonderful following the king, because wherever the king was, you could smell the kingdom. You could taste the kingdom. Within a 50-yard radius of Jesus, wherever he walked, the kingdom showed up. There was healing power. There was deliverance from demons. There was light of his teaching. There was the authority of his ministry. There was the kingdom. You just get within 50 yards, get within earshot of Jesus, and you're here in the kingdom. You're close to the kingdom. You're seeing the kingdom. It's right there because it's the king. And the king is the center of the kingdom. He's the whole house of the whole bit. So no wonder you see the kingdom when you see Jesus. So these disciples are walking along. What a different life. Here I am scaling fish one day, and the next day I'm in the middle of the kingdom. Jesus is blessing children and talking things I've never heard before, things so truthful, things so great. I feel a righteousness surging in my life and a desire to follow this man, and I see him healing people and helping those who need help, and oh my goodness, what a wonderful life this is. Isn't the kingdom wonderful? They're still observing from the outside. And because they're observing from the outside, there's mysteries that don't make sense. Because we realize, since Jesus sent out the disciples in chapter 10, that several things have happened. Namely, opposition has arisen. How could there be opposition against goodness? A guy's here and he's telling the truth. And opposition's rising and rising. And just before we get to chapter 13, the Pharisees say, "You cast out demons by Beelzebub." Jesus says, "You watch out, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit." I mean, that's how severe the opposition was getting. The disciples said, "Why would anybody oppose this? This is great." So the mystery of opposition comes up. And Jesus wants to begin to give them an understanding of the dynamics of the kingdom, because the understanding is so important to serve the Lord effectually. Now, I everywhere I go, I see the tragedy of the kingdom today. Of brothers and sisters who love the Lord and serve Him and get caught in the wheel, in the gears of the kingdom, get chewed up and spit out. They're desperately broken and hurt and sometimes cynical and offended. And it's because they don't understand the dynamics of what's going on in the kingdom. How much better we could serve the Lord if we understand what's going on. We need divine light and revelation into the times in which we live, if we're to serve effectively. Well, you know that's true. Whatever sport you were into as a child, until you understood the dynamics of the thing, well, you didn't know how to play the game. You hit the ball and you ran to third base. And it's the same way in the kingdom of God as well. You know, you find in the scripture that there's a time to plow, a time to plant, a time to water, a time to harvest. We know these things are tremendously important to the work in the kingdom, but what if you're plowing and it's time to harvest? But what if you're just dumb and you're planting seed and it hasn't been plowed yet? As a matter of fact, God raises up brothers in the body of Christ, and some are plowers and some are planters, some are waterers and some are harvesters, but God's the one who gets the glory. But now these guys, since they're one-trick ponies, they're always trying to inflict their particular thing on the church. So you got the John the Baptist plowers who are always preaching repentance, repentance. Now if you're a church and all the time you get repentance, you're going to get sick. Because after you've been plowed 1,000 times, and no seeds ever put in the ground. But how about the guy who's just a teacher, he's always throwing seed on the ground, but sometimes the ground isn't plowed up. And the folks haven't repented, and that seed's just going to waste. Poor guy. Or the evangelist who's harvesting, but there's no crop up out of the ground. But he says, "Well, I'm called to harvest, so I'm going to harvest anyway." Well, he's going to sweat all week and pull up one old ear of corn that's the size of one of them Chinese little corn things. Poor guy, but you know what? In the kingdom, there's dynamics that if we begin to understand these mysteries, we'll understand how to serve effectively. We'll learn, as an example, what season it is. You see, the church is meant to all give themselves to the Lord in a season. If it's a season of harvest, you don't send out two harvesters. You all go out and harvest. I remember when I started out in the ministry, I was a country preacher up in the country of Indiana. And it's a separate country from the United States, by the way. It's way up there. The church is up in a dirt road, and I drive down 60 miles to seminary every day and all. But there I was up there, country pastor. And you know, I found out harvest time. I was no longer pastor. I had to help in the harvest. And because these guys all worked in the daytime, you know, at the Cummins engine plant. But when it came time for harvest, everybody's harvest. You know, mom and dad and grandpa and the kids and everybody got together at harvest time. Now, that's the way the church should be. I'd say, we got three paid pros, let them do it. Shame on you. But when it's a time for repentance, we all should be repentant. When there's a time for planting, we should all be learning. You see what I'm saying? How wonderful this kingdom is meant to be. From the king's point of view, he knows exactly what time it is. And we need to learn some of these things. So there's mysteries that began to baffle the disciples. I don't understand it. This Jesus is the most powerful person I've ever heard. He's a great teacher. Look what he's doing, these miracles and everything. I don't understand why more people don't come to these meetings. How come the kingdom isn't victorious? By the way, you know all those prophecies in the Old Testament, we've been waiting for the kingdom of God to come, and here Jesus says, now the kingdom of God has come, and we're looking around, but we don't see victory. We see, well, he's preaching, throwing out the seed, but some are getting it, and some aren't getting it, and what's the problem here? Isn't the kingdom powerful? Isn't the king glorious? Now, how come there's wheat and there's tares in the same field? How come evil is allowed to get into the kingdom? What's the story here? We don't get it. How come the religious leaders of the Jews, the people of God, are opposing this guy? What is the story here? We don't get this. You see, it's all a mystery when you're naive. May the Lord give us understanding. And so he said, okay, I'm going to give you understanding by the use of parables. And from now on, I'm going to speak to you in parables so that you can understand. Because the things of the kingdom cannot be plainly spoken. You've got to understand them through parables. It's a very interesting thing. But it's because parables are uniquely suited for the 3-H club. I don't know, you have 4-H somewhere around here, but we lost one of the H's. I only got 3. And the parables are uniquely suited for the 3-H club. You got the haves, the have-nots, and the hungry. And the parables work on all three. Now, did you notice that we were reading there in chapter 13, in verse 11, Jesus says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, more will be given. But whoever does not have, whatever he has will be taken away. There's the have and the have-nots. And the parables are written for them. Now, who are the haves? I'm going to try to make it simple. There's more to it. But the haves are basically the people who have the king. If you have the king, you've got the key that unlocks the mystery to the parables. See, if you take every one of these parables and you go through Jesus and unlock the door of Jesus, you understand the parable from the king's point of view. He is the key to understanding the kingdom, as we talked about before. See? So if you have, you have Jesus. If you have, you'll get more and more understanding and more revelation of who he is. Now the have-nots, now who are the have-nots? Actually, the have-nots are the want-nots. And they hear the parables, and the parables minister to them too, because it reveals their blindness. It reveals just how blind they are. Now, why would the have-nots be have-nots or be want-nots? The biggest trouble with men today in the church, Christian men, is they think they know. There's no ground for progress and revelation with men who think they know everything. But this is the state, and especially, forgive me, if I've been to seminary, now I know everything. Very hard for the Lord to break through a man who knows all. And these men have become dull. Why? I've heard it before. Oh, yes, I know that doctrine. Yes. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And let those who think they know beware. They don't know as they should know. But that's have not ground. And so whenever parables come, it just shows you blindness. So the haves are saying, wow, it's like the 4th of July. Look at this. There's rockets going off. And the have-nots are saying, wow, what is this guy, crazy? Talking about treasures and what? What is this guy, some kook? We want doctrines. Give us the law. Something we can chew on. I'm getting these silly parables, children's tales. So they thought, as Jesus zinged right over their heads. Now the third group is the hungry. Now, of course, this is the one we usually think about when we think about parables. Now, you see, here's the deal. There are the have-nots, but they want. And that's why they come around in these great crowds to listen. But they don't have yet. Because they don't see that the king needs to be the center of their lives. But they're hungry. And so Jesus tells these little earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And he tells these stories in such an unusual way to try to trap their attention. So that hearing, they will hear. And seeing, they will see. And so he traps them. You know what I mean? He gives them a little kingdom hors d'oeuvre. You want to know what the kingdom is? Try this. He said, what is that, Chinese food? Japanese? Just this track. It's not raw. Just that. You take that little babble right there and go, what's the ingredients? Wait a minute, Jesus, you got some more? And once you start following Jesus around with his hors d'oeuvre tray, he's got you. Give you another parable. And the next thing you know, you got a hunger for the kingdom. The Lord is so merciful. He's always going around for picking out the hungry people. Just by holding out a little hors d'oeuvre for you. Yeah, to taste and see. Is the Lord good? Yeah, good. And so he uses these parables in this kind of way. But as we said, the king is the key to understanding the kingdom. And so what I want to do very simply today, obviously we can't go into these things in depth, and actually I can't anyway, but if we were, it would take too long. But what I'd like us to do is to go through the parables and see him in the parables. So here's my story. Here's the deal, brothers. Beyond the story and the understanding, which we'll take a look at briefly, the understanding of each of these seven parables, beyond the understanding, I want you to look for the man. He's in six out of seven of these parables, the man. Just watch for the man, because here is the key to the little parables. Now, let's look at the man. You see in verse 3, I'll just show you. In verse 3, behold, the sower went out to sow. There's the man. Keep your eye on him. See him? Now in verse 24, the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man. Watch the man. There he is again. Now look at the mustard seed in verse 31. He presented another parable saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took. There he is again. Brothers, he's hiding. Now notice 11. And verse 33, there's a woman. Wait a minute. There's a woman. And the man's not in that parable, by the way. And then, he noticed the explanation of the tares in verse 37. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So watch him. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man. Uh-oh, there he is again. And in verse 45 again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Well, there's the man again. Now, if we can see the man, if we can see the king in the parables, if we can see the revelation of the king in the parables, we'll really be helped. Let's look at the first one, the parable of the sower. Now, I'm assuming you know all of these parables, so we can just kind of go over them quickly. But the parable of the sower is really the key parable that opens up an understanding for all of these parables in this particular chapter, whose burden is to teach us history 101 of the kingdom of heaven. And to give us an understanding of what's going on presently in the kingdom of heaven. And the sower is the first parable to explain these things. Now we look at the basic elements. It's very simple. There is the sower, that's the man. There's the seed that is sown, which is the word of the kingdom, as you see in verse 19 explained, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. And there are four soils. There's the pathway, there is the shallow, rocky ground, there is the thorny ground, and then there's the good soil. It's a very simple story, straightforward. And the application appears to be very simple and obvious. The Lord throws his seed. Let's make it personal for a second. Let's say the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of our hearts. Let's just look at it that way. Because, you know, these four kinds of ground are found in man's hearts. And, you know, I would even say for Christians, at any given moment, your heart may be one of these four soils. Would to God we were all good soil at all the time. I know I'm convinced there's some folks in here today whose hearts at the present moment is hard and you will not receive anything. Sorry to say. May the Lord plow that field a little bit. Get you hungry again if you've been burned out or offended. May the Lord catch you with some hors d'oeuvre today. See? And then there's some here who are indeed rejoicing in the Lord and his kingdom, but you're just shallow right now. And when some testing comes, you're going to lose it all. And because your heart is shallow, you're seeking your own kingdom. And then there are others who really love the Lord and you love these matters of the kingdom, but boy, you are so entangled in a web of worldly endeavor and the cares of this world and my retirement plans going down the drain and what, and whatever it is totally distracting you. You're not getting a blessing like you should. And then there's good ground. You know, at any given time, that could be any of our hearts, depending where we are. And this is a parable of anything else. It kind of explains what's going on in the kingdom. Well, now, why isn't there 100% results? Now, is there something wrong with the seed? Is the seed of the Word of God bad? Is it ineffective? I thought when you cast that seed, it never returns void, but always accomplishes the purpose that was sent out. Let's not blame the seed for our problems. Well, then what is it? Well, then it must be the sower. The sower is inexperienced. Oh, Jesus doesn't know what he's doing, so he wastes a lot of seed by throwing it on the path. Poor guy, he just doesn't know how to... You guys should show him how to farm. It would help him. After all, he's a carpenter, poor guy. Are you going to blame the sower? Look at the man. Look at the man just a moment. Now, if you want to see mercy, look at the man. He is throwing some of that precious seed that was purchased with his blood on hard ground. Because he's so merciful, he's hoping that hard ground might lick up just one bit and be saved. He never wasted a seed in his life. If he's throwing it on you and you're thorny ground, then God help you. Because it's a judgment against you that his seed won't bear fruit. Because you got too many things snarling up your life. Let's not blame the sower, huh? Then we got to deal with the ground. and of course, in the ground, you can see that there's various different grounds. Now, we've got to keep in mind that all of these parables are parables of the kingdom. And now, unless we understand the kingdom, we're going to get a little bit confused by these things. Because the kingdom of heaven, as spoken about specifically in Matthew, is semi-Jewish and semi-church that hasn't happened yet. And there's something about the kingdom that's bigger than our context of what we call the church. Just for simplicity's sake, I want to call it this. The kingdom is that which is under the influence of a sovereign God right now. It includes some Jews who are God-fearing. It includes some Christians who are truly born again. It includes nominal Christians who aren't born again, but they're sort of under the influence. It includes what we would call Judaism, and it includes Christendom. And by Christendom, I mean the largest definition of Christendom you can come up with. There's a whole number of people who are sort of under the influence of the kingdom and of the king. Sort of under the influence of the gospel, but they don't get the picture yet. There's something there. There's an impression being made on them. And so as soon as we see what the kingdom is in its wider application, we can see why not all seed is bearing fruit. This story is a story about Jesus where he was walking right then in Galilee. And this story was meant to help the disciples understand something that was going to happen within a few weeks of this occasion. On this particular occasion, there was a huge crowd of people yelling, "Give me a J!" up on the hillside, right down to the seashore. It turns out in verse 1 that Jesus has got to climb into a boat and speak out of the boat, or else he'd be actually pushed into the sea by the hunger of this multitude. They want to hear every word that Jesus has to say. He is the most popular dude in all of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. He's absolutely run away with the hearts of the people. He's absolutely successful. He's got a mob of people following him, and do you know, within a few weeks, the whole mob will leave him? Because if you turn to chapter 14, there's a chapter where he feeds the 5,000, and then they come wanting some more, and he says, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me." They all got offended. They all left. Now, it's a good thing Jesus had explained this sower thing beforehand, because what Jesus was saying, in its simple application, was this. Okay, disciples, what do you see? The disciples sitting and standing in the boat saying, "Man, we see a group of people. I think the kingdom's coming in right now. Look at this mob. It's wonderful to be part of a mob who all love Jesus. Do you all love Jesus? Yeah, we all love Jesus. Oh, this is wonderful. Man, the kingdom's really churning up now. We can feel it. The wheels rolling now. Nothing's stopping us now." Jesus said, "Oh, yeah, that's what you see, the kingdom? Let me tell you the kingdom from the king's point of view. I'm out here faithfully sowing, and I reckon 75% of these folks will blow away. Some are hearing, but they're not even hearing. And the devil comes along and picks the seed right out of their heart before it has time to germinate. Some folks are happy now, but as soon as they face some persecution through identification, they'll burn off. And some folks love the kingdom, but they're rich young rulers, and they can't leave and sell all and give to the poor and come follow me. And so they won't be fruitful because they're thorny ground. Now look out there at these people, and what do you see? A lot of fickle people. But within this fickle people, there are some people who are good ground. I'm sowing this seed, and there's some who are going to bear 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Because I got good ground out there. And it's worth it to me to sow the seed out here for the whole group so that I can get the fruit that will bear the kingdom." Now, that's a different point of view. It's a good thing the disciples began to understand that. Because a couple of weeks later, it was down to 14 people. 12 disciples and 2 women. Everybody else left. Jesus said, "You guys want to leave me too?" But they have the have. Once you have the have, you're a have addict. Well, where else can we go? Do you have the seeds? We're hungry.
You're the one who carried the hors d'oeuvre tray.
And so they kept following. Everybody else fell away. Well, now there's a simple explanation. There's a little deeper explanation to it, and it has to do with what it actually says, which only the original King James really says, and actually the American Standard Version 1901 also says it, and actually a Darby translation, if you're interested, says it. Because in the application of this thing, it doesn't say the seed fell on these grounds. It says the seed fell into men who were then thrown on the ground. He that was sown is what it says, actually, in the original Greek. You go back and look at it up, all you Greek scholars. He that was sown on the rocky soil. He that was sown on the shallow ground. He that was sown on the good soil. Now we got a whole other ball game, and now this thing's a little bit more mysterious than we realized at first. Because I'll just tell you in a second what Jesus is saying. You see, the seed that Jesus is sowing is not just the word of God. It's the word of the kingdom that he's sown into men's heart, and then he throws the men down in the field. Now, brothers, do you expect anything other than to have bad soil in the world? The world is bad soil. Listen, the Jesus' definitions of the parable, we're going to have to explain this a few times, but in these parables, these are all spoken at the same period of time, and when Jesus uses a symbol in the story, it always means the same thing. The field is the world. It says there in verse 38, as he's explaining the wheat and the tares, and the field is the world. Now the world is hard soil, the world is thorny soil, the world has some good soil in it, but it's hid, and here's what the Lord does. He puts his seed in his servants. And then he throws us down on the ground. Now here's the deal. Who's going to win, the ground or you? There are some men who can produce 100-fold on the rocky ground. There are some men who can produce 30-fold on shallow soil. It's because the presence of their life and the reality of Jesus in them changes the content of the soil where they fall. Now that's more where we live. Now brother, why is it that you're in the deadest church there ever has been in the history of mankind? The Lord just threw you there. You see, who's going to win? Now is the world going to take you over and next thing you know, a year later, you look just like the soil you fell in? Or are you going to live by the life and power of Jesus and change the soil around you? Now there's a parable that means, okay Peter, I'm going to throw you into some ground. Paul, I'm going to throw you into the ground of the Gentiles. And let's see if Paul becomes a Gentile. And let's see if Peter goes back to being a Jew. Or if the life of the kingdom can be such that they can transform the environment that they're in. Now this is the sower going out to sow. Do you notice again where the application is the same? It says in verse 37, again about the wheat and the chaff, talking about the parable application, it says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Jesus sows sons of the kingdom into the world. That's what's going on right now. Now, if Jesus is in you, and if you're watching the man, then you're going to see some transformation. You know, otherwise, now if this weren't the case, now don't you think Jesus in his wisdom would take us as a whole bag of seed and throw us all down there in Alabama and Georgia in the Bible Belt? Why has he got you guys in Baltimore dedicated to Catholicism? Now why? Well, how could there be some people coming down? How could Ed possibly do any good in Rhode Island? Best for him to move out. Move down to Baltimore. At least there's some Christians down here. And I wouldn't even bother wasting your time talking about why any jerk would live in New York. But isn't it strange the Lord seems to dump you in places? It isn't always what you want. I hear so many Christians say, oh, I just wish I was living near a fellowship that was absolutely dreamy and wonderful and perfect, in which case they'd never let you join. But right now, okay. So you see what I'm saying? Look, let's gain some wisdom here about this. Now the Lord says, do you love me? You say, yes, Lord. Well, you know I like you. He says, now do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I like you. Now do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know. The Lord says, now do you like me? You say, yes, Lord, you know that. And he says, okay, now feed my sheep right here where I throw you. Now there's the parable of the king. You know what? It doesn't matter how you feel about it. The Lord has a burden for the whole world.
And he keeps throwing us out there where we wish we weren't. Oh, that we could just live in the temple of the holy God and see his gold furnishings. And he's sending us out to boot camp, out in these terrible places like Bel Air, Maryland, and other places. Here, Timonium. It gives me the creeps just thinking about these places. You know, the Bible says, can anything good come out of Timonium? How do you know? He's got you there. But listen, no. Okay, whether you agree with my interpretation or something, you see, watch this now. Watch the king, because here's the great mystery. Watch the man. Why is he sowing on all these places? Wasting his time and his energy. What is he up to? Why isn't he discouraged by the lack of fruitfulness in your fellowship and your church? Why does he keep on sowing on such undeserving people? This is the mystery. Do you know why? It doesn't say in this parable. We've got to go on to the next one. All right, here we go, the next one. Now, the next three parables have to do with the problems of the growth of the kingdom. Now, remember, the kingdom is talking about the influence of God in this world. So we're talking about Christendom. I go to India occasionally, and, you know, Christendom in India, there's a lot of people who are not Christians, born again, but they are the Christian church in India, because the English came in there and did this and that, and actually Thomas, as an apostle, went to India and started the Thomistic church in India. It's not born again. This is all part of Christendom. And so we have this parable of the wheat and the tares, and then we have the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, and they're all parables about growth. Now, here, you know, and here I don't want to be controversial. Obviously, I have a view of what these mean, as the Lord is giving me understanding, but there are many people who have a differing view. So I'm just going to say that right from the start, so I'll not try to controvert with anybody, and if you have a different, and have learned it a different way, you hold it that way, and just look to the Lord and let him give you light on it. But I'll just share, because we're brief here, how I view these things. Not only are these three parables regarding growth in the kingdom, but more specifically, they're parables about the problems of growth in the kingdom. It's very easy to see in this one of the tares and the wheat. We see here's the man again, and he's sowing sons of the kingdom into this world. And yet somehow within this wider scope of Christendom, the kingdom, within the kingdom there is impurity because the enemy is sowing counterfeit in the very field that the Lord has sown the truth. And when you look at the man, it seems, what is he? Is this some sort of tolerant guy? Because he's allowing it to happen. Now, the workers were asleep when it happened. And let's not blame the workers. Most servants of God are sleepyheads anyway. There's not bother blaming them. Fact of the matter is, the enemy sowed that counterfeit right there into the middle of the kingdom, and now it's growing right up. And when it grows to a certain size, you know, wheat and tares look exactly the same until it grows to a certain point, and then the top comes up. And when the top comes up, you can tell the false from the real, right, when it comes to maturity. But when they were small, they looked the same. Everybody loved Jesus. And then it matured. You said, wait a minute. What is this guy doing? So the workers come back and say, Mister, look, you playing this thing. Look what's happening. We've got to pull up these bad guys. And the man says, no, we don't want to pull them up. We got to leave them. If we pull them up, we'll inevitably have an inquisition and tear up some real ones. Just leave them alone. So they'll vie for nourishment, and they'll fight each other in a certain way, and they will cause compromise and problems in the growth of the whole thing, but just let them go for now. As a matter of fact, I think I'll use them to perfect the real ones. And just remember this. There's a secret, disciples, you need to know. I know you're bothered because you see so much compromise. So much compromise in the church. Today, in many groups and denominations, they gather together, the ministers and all, and they gather together to talk about such things as the regenerate church. The regenerate church. Those two words should not even be tied together. The whole church, of course, should be regenerate, but that's not the reality. And so when they talk about the regenerate church, it basically means happy is the pastor who has a church where more than 50% of the congregation is saved. And that isn't most churches in the United States. How could all of this happen? Then when you add Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, Syrian Orthodoxy, and all the other Orthodoxies. Man, you got a situation here. What, there's good and there's evil. There's counterfeit. There's guys who are in the ministry who are doing great damage. They're just counterfeit guys. These Jim Jones guys, they're all over the place. Look at these 500 people who just were killed over in Africa. In this cult that's not even Christian. This kind of stuff going on all the time now, and in the latter days, more and more of this kind of false counterfeits coming in. Why doesn't the king get in there and lop these people off? He had his way. Now, of course, he has a plan. He says, you see, I know how the book ends. And when it ends, there's two things going to be evident. Number one, I own the field. The usurper gets bounced. And we're going to separate all those crummy ones and burn them up like chaff. And you know what's going to happen to the righteous? After all that year of being held down by those people on either side who were counterfeit, you know what's going to happen? They're going to shine like the sun in righteousness and joy. Alone for now. You see, now maybe that helps us understand a little bit what the man's doing. What is this man doing? He's planning this stuff and this counterfeit going on. How can you call that a kingdom? Is that the kind of kingdom you want? Jesus says, I'm the king of the kingdom, and here's what it's like. It's full of counterfeit. Good and evil. Boy, that's not what it says in the Old Testament. It says he comes for his kingdom, and his kingdom is righteousness, and he rules with a rod of iron, and there's no iniquity found within it, and all this kind of stuff. And here's the reality of the kingdom in its present fight. You see, when Jesus came and brought in the kingdom with his life, and when John the Baptist preached the kingdom, they came in, and it was like D-Day. They came and hit the beach with the kingdom. And they're starting to fight their way in through Europe. And when they hit the beach on D-Day, actually when Jesus died on the cross is when the thing really hit the beach. The kingdom started to grow, and you can't stop it. You know what? The Allied forces are going to win. But there's a great conflict going on right now. So your view of the kingdom shouldn't be that everything is all fairy sweet and nice. No, no. The kingdom is a grueling fight right now. But there's the man. The man's going to win. You're on his side? Then you'll understand these things soon enough. Now we get to the mustard seed. Now the mustard seed, you see, the most common interpretation of the mustard seed is that the Bible commentaries and everything say that this is what happens. Jesus, the man, plants the little mustard grain seed of faith into the ground. Just fairy seed. Put it in the ground. A little mustard plant grows. And then by the mystery of God, it keeps growing and growing. The kingdom gets bigger and bigger and bigger until the kingdom fills this earth. It's a wonderful picture of how something starts so small by faith. Not even noticeable. A band of 12 disciples, and the thing grows and grows and grows and grows until it becomes a marvelous tree of the kingdom, and God gets the victory and the glory. Now, many people interpret it that way, and I allow them to be wrong, because here's what really it's talking about. There's two problems with that kind of view, and the whole thing has to do with whether you think Jesus is a dullard or whether he knows what he's saying. That is to say, when he's using the illustrations in these parables, does he have the brains to remain consistent, or does he just change around at his fancy? The problem with this parable is the birds. In the parable of the sower, the birds were the ones who picked up the seed evilly from a person's heart before they could bear fruit. Now, how could the birds in this parable be good? That's the first problem. You see, it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now that's a quote from the Old Testament, and the birds nesting in the branches of a tree is always the picture of the kingdom. It happened to be Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel and his kingdom. That's what it was talking about, the corrupt kingdom that the birds came in, the buzzards got in the tree. Now you know what you're telling me? Jesus is using this verse about Nebuchadnezzar in a positive way when he's talking about his own kingdom growing. The other problem with it is, in the Middle East for sure, mustards were herbs, herb gardens, or down here, herb gardens. And you grow these things, and you have these little herbal plants that grow about this big, and then you pick off the little mustard seeds, and you crush them and make mustard out. It's a wonderful thing. But you know, every once in a while, some gargoyle, some mutant plant, which is what Jesus is talking about, they would all kind of go, when he talked about a mustard herb plant growing up to be a huge tree. But Jesus is saying, and again, I'm just telling you what I think. He's saying, you know, brothers, you got to know this. I started this kingdom with the gospel. I started this kingdom with the simplicity. Follow me. But as the kingdom grew, it became large, it became mutant, it became deformed, and in its largeness it became worldly and corrupt. So today in the kingdom, even evil birds can rest in the tree. And when you look at church history, I'm sorry, brothers, but that's church history. In the 4th century A.D., when Emperor Constantine made Christianity a legal religion, and they began, and it was the greatest evangelistic campaign they ever had. The soldiers went out and said, you either become Christian or we kill you. What's your choice? And the church suddenly became filled with thousands and thousands of people who weren't born-again Christians. And the church took over the Roman system of government with the Pope and the Pope and the Cardinals and the Bishops, and the whole thing just set up just like Rome's government was set up. And they built huge temples and buildings, and before that time they were meeting in homes, still illegal, still persecuted. Now Constantine thought he did God a favor. But a corrupt church evolved, and we know the story today. Now I'm not going to go ahead and blame the Catholics. Because when Luther took hold of the Reformation and then the Protestant churches grew, they grew the same way. Started off simple with faith, trust in the Lord, just looking to Him, and became a large political system of hierarchies and branches, and worldliness came in, and power and worldly authority, and next thing you know, listen, if you're looking for something that doesn't have this kind of corruption in it in this lifetime, then just know this. A denomination, a group, or a movement has a shelf life before man's corruption gets in and it becomes a humongous tree that distorts the kingdom of God. And, you know, you can leave one tree and go to another, but you'll just be circling, seen it.
I'm black. one that always always that's a that's a
For the line, for the line, for the line.
Show that people can see Jesus in us. Let that till the let the thank you, we thank the culture, and the kingdom, I will, Jesus, I will,